The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Maybe turn, if you will, just by way of introduction to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, back to the beginning. Genesis 1, 26. Perhaps you're familiar with basically God's creation order and his wonderful design on each day of creation. And we come to the sixth day, and of course God rests on the seventh day, as you know. But look at these familiar words in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" Important thought there. This subduing and ruling. I mean, you can see, we'll look at it later, but be fruitful and multiply, yes, but also the filling and the subduing. These are responsibilities that God gives to Adam and Eve together. But he says a second time, after already saying, rule over everything that's on the earth, which he said in verse 26, he repeats it. Verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So you have man and woman, Adam and Eve, carrying out this cultural mandate, the creation mandate, the dominion mandate. Fill the earth, subdue the earth, and of course, as you look at the way that Genesis 2 unfolds, you know, you have all of this creation pattern. God created, it was good. And then if you remember, there's this kind of popping significance of Adam alone is not good. And of course, when Eve is brought, when womankind is created, what's the ultimate conclusion? It was very good. So, man and woman, Genesis 1:27, male and female, both in the image of God, representing God. In fact, when I think of the image of God, that's a wonderful sort of thread of theology. When I think of the image of God, the way that I remember and think through that topic in Scripture is that it's the ability and responsibility to represent and reflect God. The ability and responsibility to represent and reflect God. And this goes back to the beginning. There's this call to reflect God in the design of male and female. And as I put in your notes, one theologian, Bavinck, said, quote, "The human nature given to man and woman is one and the same, but in each of them it exists in a unique way. And this distinction functions in all of life and in all kinds of activity." Now, I've argued, particularly on Sunday mornings in teaching through Titus, that God intends for us to follow and honor Christ, not as androgynous spirits, but to follow Christ as godly men and as godly women, respectively, in pursuing a holiness that specifically takes shape in appropriate masculine and feminine expressions. In other words, you look at Bavinck's quote there, that there's distinction in these functions in all kinds of activity in life. And I mention that because, on the one hand, we know, I hope you know this, and I can just kind of string together a couple passages for you here. Men and women are equal in dignity, value, worth, and importance. Men and women are equal in, and you could say, image of God, right? What we just said. The creation mandate is given to both equally, fill and subdue. Genesis 1:27, the image of God is reflected in both. Galatians 3:28, critical passage on our union to Christ, that there's neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Both are gifted by the Spirit of God for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says that we don't choose spiritual gifts, but that the Spirit distributes them to each one as He wills. 1 Corinthians 12:7. 1 Peter 3:7 says that both men and women are sharing as co-heirs in the grace of life. There's even actually in 1 Corinthians 11, which is a hard passage itself, that deals with head coverings, there's a comment there in verse 11 and 12 about the interdependence of men and women, that man and woman, even in their distinctiveness, come from not man alone, but man, as we have even just seen here, man complemented and the complement of that image in Eve. So Scripture affirms all of these things, that there's a complete equality of dignity, value, worth, importance. At the same time, Scripture affirms distinct gender roles. Men and women complement each other in their roles and duties. And if you're not familiar with the term complementarianism as a sort of a theological category, which speaks to the distinctions in roles between men and women, comes from that complementarianism. And so, again, just to repeat it, we're equal in importance, value, worth, dignity, image of God. Men and women are distinct in roles and function. But what about, I put this in your notes, what about essence or nature? Different complementarians answer that question differently. Are our different roles, and we won't sort of dive into this a lot, but you could think just really quickly about like marriage and even in the church that way and church leadership. Are those different roles tied to design because we really are different? Or are they different roles that are essentially randomly assigned but nevertheless mandated by Scripture? So some complementarians tend to frame differing roles, again, dealing with male headship or eldership, as if those roles and rules are inspired, yes, authoritative, yes, it's in the Bible, but they are random. There's no theology anchoring them. There's nothing to anchor them. And Kevin DeYoung, in a helpful book, which I'll read from several times here, Kevin DeYoung, great little book called Men and Women in the Church, he uses this illustration of two basketballs. And if you can imagine a little boy saying he's got two basketballs and he decides, this is going to be my outdoor ball, and this is going to be my indoor ball. And I'm going to keep my indoor ball nice, and I'm going to only play with it on hardwood. And my outdoor ball, I'm going to play on the gravel, and I'm going to let it get scuffed up. And here's the question. Are men and women like two basketballs that there's sort of a random, just sort of biblical designation? Servant helper, servant leader. There's not a reason for it. God just said it. He's God. He gets to. Is that how we think about gender roles, or are we different in our nature, in our design? Kevin DeYoung says, if we view men and women like two basketballs, he calls it a skin-deep, capricious complementarianism held up by an admirable submission to Scripture, but lacking anything coherent or compelling. Did I put that quote in your notes? No, let me say it again. He's saying the two basketballs reflect a skin-deep, capricious complementarianism held together by an admirable submission to Scripture, but lacking coherence and a deeper, compelling argument. Why are our roles different? Because God says. Are they different? Are we different in reality? No. Are we actually different in our design? No. But God says, and he kind of did some kind of eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So that is a view that is even at home under the broad idea of complementarianism in some circles. And I put egalitarianism and complementarianism. Sometimes this would be called a soft complementarianism, where, again, the roles are random, but we need to submit to God. We need to submit to Scripture. Egalitarians say the roles are, that's just, you know, first century culture. We don't do that. We don't obey the Bible in those things. We cast that off. Egalitarianism, complementarianism, it's culturally, egalitarianism, roles are culturally defined. They're irrelevant for modern culture. Soft complementarianism is this kind of idea of roles are part of what we're seeing in Scripture, but they're random, they're untethered, they're unanchored. And what has been sometimes called broad complementarianism says that these roles are rooted in God's design. They're spoken to in Scripture, but they're spoken to in Scripture out of a rooting in God's design. And Kevin DeYoung goes on, instead of two basketballs, consider a basketball and a football. They are similar. They're both balls. You could try to interchange the two balls. You ladies know what a football is, right? No, I'm kidding. Imagine trying to dribble a football. I mean, you'd have to be pretty skilled to even get it to come back up straight. Maybe a perfect bounce. But if you're trying to dribble a football or trying to throw a basketball for a long, you know, pass down the field, that doesn't work. You could try it, but it's going to be forced and awkward because the balls are different in their essence and nature. The rules for each ball and each game are not random. They're rooted in the structure and the purpose of the ball. They're rooted in design. And this, I believe, I'm kind of taking from Kevin DeYoung here, it parallels the different nature or essence of man and woman. We're both different, and we're both similar in foundational ways. And I think drilling down into that distinction of essence kind of puts the finger on the difference between soft and broad or thick complementarianism. I think this actually gets, it gets kind of at the issue in the difference between, or the sort of the essence of this conversation around patriarchy. So the fact that men and women are different by design. Oh, this is John MacArthur. The fact that men and women are different by design is not a surprise to those who are committed to reality or familiar with the Bible. This was J. Mac writing back in the 90s. He says, it is a great surprise, however, to many who are over the decades who have engineered, vigorously endorsed, or passively succumbed to the social experiments that deny or attempt to alter design. These experiments have failed and have destroyed our culture in the process. Again, he said that in the early 90s. But to put it maybe one more way, if you have a little boy that comes to you and says, Mommy, what does it mean for me to be a godly boy? And then you have a daughter that says, Mommy, what does it mean for me to be a godly as a little girl, your answer to your son and your daughter should look the same in a lot of foundational ways and hopefully different in important ways. And what I'm saying is those differences matter. And like I was even preaching about earlier last week, those differences are good. They're not a bad thing. They're a design thing. And again, Kevin DeYoung in his chapter, he gives several ways in which this fundamental difference in design shows forth. You know, we should have different postures, not just as roles in marriage, but as men and women, different postures towards leadership. Men should have an eager posture towards sacrificially leading. Of course, that's shown forth in marriage, but there's a kind of a posture of response versus leadership. We have different bodies, right? Parents should not just be teaching, look, sex is between a man and a woman, but really, like, why? Well, those Even the difference of a man's and woman's body are made. They're designed for each other. DeYoung talks about we are different in appearance. 1 Corinthians 11, again, tricky passage, but it talks about the inappropriateness of sort of confusion around the sexes. Men should not seem to be or present as women or vice versa. So, just kind of by way of introduction here, thinking about this, I myself have taught many times over the years. Again, I did college ministry for many years before coming to Valley, and I can't tell you the number of times that I have myself, in teaching about marriage, because you teach a lot about dating and marriage with college ministry, that I have said, students, men and women are equal in image of God, importance, value, dignity, worth, essence, design, what was that other word? Essence, nature. We're different in function and roles. And I would just say to you, I'm actually a little bit more careful about that. And part of it is we had the transgender revolution, and there have been over in our culture, there has over the last, 5 years. I mean, transgenderism is not brand new, but it was not cutting edge even at Obergefell, right? And so since that time, the kind of transgender push, there's been all kinds of voices, many in the church, and sadly, many clear voices outside the church that are like, no, it's not just that the roles are different. Like, men and women, drumroll, are different. Different bodies, different bone structure, different brain wiring. It's good, right? That's what we get from Scripture, is the goodness of design. And so I'm telling you, I am more careful in how I use those words, nature and essence. We are equal as men and women in our human nature, but we're distinct in the creational dynamics of male and female at the level of our essence, who we are. Does that make sense? So I don't know if I should do this. I've kind of presented a few thoughts there. I want to talk about the nature of God's wonderful design. Not every aspect of it, I just picked a few things, but that's where I want to go next. In what I've said so far in kind of this intro, any questions? Okay, sweet. Oh, yes. Such a good question. Are you going to talk about that? Yeah. I mean, I think the short answer and the easy answer is, like, yes, there are some differences. I think, I'm going to get to this, I think, maybe Joe is. I think that maybe that it'll make even more sense after we study what we study right here. But I think that if we are saying, let's train up she elders and she preachers to preach, and then just get the, and then just have the men leave the room so it doesn't violate 1 Timothy 2:12. I think that's not right. Not exactly right. I think that there's, I think I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but let me keep going. There's no other questions. I'll just kind of run with this. Oh, okay. Abby's got a question. Yes.
Would that dependency, that like avoidance of dependency, also apply to like sugar or caffeine or like a fix on social media? Does that cover that too, or is like that something we would get from somewhere else in Scripture?
Yeah. I would say, good question. Let me answer this, and then I'll come back here and I'll keep going. And then if there's more questions, just we'll keep them coming later. Okay. Good question. I would say.
Repeat the question.
Kind of like free from the pull of wine. It's a couple words in the Greek. It's not addicted to wine or enslaved to wine. And I would say Probably your question around, like, does that apply for sugar, social media? I would almost put that, I would say yeah, by indirect application, but also sensible. Sensible is that kind of self-controlled life. And so there's overlap in some of these different virtues. I would say that enslavement is the issue with the wine, right? That's that verb that's used. And so dependency is what should be in the foreground as you think about that, even that quality. If someone was like, I'm free from wine, but addicted to whiskey, it's like, no, that counts. And so there's enslavement or being under the bondage or power. There's sort of a double dynamic there with alcohol because there's both a chemical, physiological dependence that can be produced. But we know that what happens is with sinful cravings is the heart enslaves itself if there's not the break of repentance. And so I would say yes by some, at least application distance. Also, I'm thinking sensible or self-controlled, which comes to the younger women when I would think about being enslaved to your phone. I mean, but those phones, I mean, let's be honest, they are rewiring the next generation of people. I mean, it's not just a habit thing. It's a whole absorbed lifestyle thing, and it's good for every believer to be thinking about that. Coming back to this, I would say that there's some difference in the teaching ministry of men and women. I think you see that in Titus 2. So we'll talk about it more. Let me tell you about a time when I was teaching about biblical masculinity in our church, and I asked a question. It's kind of the question that's on your handout. What's the core or the essence? Again, don't think about essence like I was just talking about, essence, nature. What's the fundamental raw materials of biblical, I was teaching men, biblical masculinity that makes it what it is? And I was asking for the men to give input. Think biblically, think scripturally, think passages. If you don't know passages, it's a hard thing to say, I think it's this. Are there texts that say this is what a man is and is to be, but it doesn't say the same thing about a woman, or vice versa? And I remember a guy saying, biblical masculinity is, the heart of biblical masculinity is humility. Which is a great thought. Now, who is humility for? Which Christians? Yeah. So humility is not what makes masculinity what it is, or vice versa. And so what I'm kind of trying to think about, it's not the only things, it's just kind of, it's distinctive things that give shape. And you can see in your notes that I've sort of highlighted a couple contours that give the shape of God's, again, glorious, wonderful design for womankind. So I want you to, anybody want to take a stab? How would you answer the question right now? What is the essence, what is the core of biblical femininity? I didn't put it on your sheets. Okay, submission to God and husband. Submission could have taken a point here, like a fourth characteristic. Again, submission is not unique to women. Men submit, but there is some distinctiveness. You can see that from some passages. Yeah, we're gonna look at that in actually just a second. You were saying 1 Peter?
I was just thinking of what Peter talks about, how it is precious.
Yeah, we're gonna go to that passage and we're gonna try to harvest something from that passage to answer this. She said 1 Peter 3 and the whole, what'd you say? Yeah, winning her husband without a word, the preciousness, the character of the woman in 1 Peter 3:1-6, which we're coming to that passage on this, okay? So let's think about a couple of these contours. She is, number one, uniquely made, designed to help, to complement. We see this in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, look at it with me, 2:18. In 2:15, there's a specific role given to Adam. Adam is to guard. It's work and keep the garden, but it's kind of temple language, guardianship language. There's a stewardship there. There's a thread of kind of priesthood leaders as you follow Adam's responsibility in 2:15. Those two verbs, they're paired for men leading in worship, men stewarding and guarding. Look at 2:18. 2:18 says, "Then the Lord said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Drop down to verse 20. The man, he was giving names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. There it is, for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and he closed it up, closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. So notice there, verse 22, she's created from the man, equal worth. She's also created for the man, different function. And there's that key helper suitable language. And it means a corresponding opposite, a matching opposite. Eve, woman, this is one of the at the fundamental nature. She complements, she completes. As helpers, as complementers, to fill out, to help. The problem comes when we mentally assume that the helper role is inferior or is less than. Even though we know from other passages, God is a helper. You've heard that probably before. But you know, you see helper suitable, and we think, okay, well, helper means that someone else is in charge, which means that they're better, which means that I'm worse, which means inferiority. Which is not only not true, but not possible, because where are we right now in this passage? Yeah, we're before Genesis 3. Yeah, before sin. This perfect, perfect harmony between Adam and Eve, their relationship, including the headship component, perfect, consuming love, no competition, no Genesis 3:16, no critical spirit, no battle of the sexes, just perfect, mutual, complementary love. A love that is completed by Eve. It's made possible by Eve. And that's the idea that I want to stress here, that what womankind is a completer, a complementer, a spiritual equal, and yet at the same time a helper. She makes possible for the human race what previously wasn't. And that's part of what makes a woman a woman. She's making that creation mandate possible. You know, God could have provided another man to till the soil. Here's another one. You know, work harder. But that wouldn't have actually completed or done the design or the work that he desired, even back to 1:28. And so helper, again, is not some kind of inferiority. It's a help that completes, that fills, that makes possible. And I would encourage you to think about it that way. Think of helper as something that is an exciting possibility, not a demeaning inferiority. It's a completing. And that's true in the realm of a church, of body life. Sisters come alongside, not just husbands. Sisters come into a local church, into body life, and they're perhaps caring for even children that aren't their own. They're ministering to others. They're showing hospitality. They're serving in a variety of ways. They represent possibilities that wouldn't be there without their contribution and their strengths and their aptitudes. They're complementing the Lord's church. They're complementing men. And just think about this. You think through Scripture, some of the godly women through Scripture, how they're assisting and supporting in various roles. I thought about Sarah's, you know, respect for her husband, or Rahab hiding the spies, or Ruth persuading Boaz, or Abigail kindly steering David, or Esther risking her life. There's a whole pattern of women functioning as these wise, intelligent helpers. Number one. Second, womankind is uniquely made to cultivate, to nurture. Woman cultivates as part of her very essence. She cultivates children. She cultivates beauty. She nurtures and fills and brings life and fruitfulness. While we're in Genesis, look at chapter 3. Genesis 3, so this is, of course, post-fall. Sin enters the world. Everything's different from this point forward in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. It says to the woman, this is God speaking, bringing accountability. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So post-fall, Adam is punished in his sort of manly calling of cultivator of the earth, and Eve is not punished that way. She's punished in this womanly calling of a cultivator of life. In fact, look at verse 20. 3:20 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So you have Adam. Adam was named after the ground, Adamah, from which he came. Eve is named after this sort of life-giving ability and capacity. Eve means life-giver. She's a life-giving, life-nurturing creature. And woman is a life-giving, life-nurturing cultivator in her role, in her pages across, in the pages across Scripture. I mean, Genesis 1:28, just look at those verbs. Genesis 1:28, that mandate that we started with, it says, he blessed and said to them, man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Right? So Psalm 1:28 talks about this kind of imagery of a fruitful vine. It's she's in the house, she's cultivating in that context, the home, even the table. You know, you have the olive shoots around the table. She's adorning it. There's this beauty that comes from woman. 1 Thessalonians 2, just to be a passage that would be good to look at. 1 Thess 2, this is Paul speaking of himself as a mother, a spiritual mother to the Thessalonian church. And he says, he basically uses this imagery to talk about his affection for them. 1 Thess 2, verse 7 and 8, this speaks also to this kind of cultivating, nurturing dynamic. 1 Thess 2 says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection of you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Just think about those word groups. Nursing mother, tender care, fond affection, giving life away. Right? It's this sort of pileup of this feminine nurturing imagery. Not only that, we could say that this point is proven indirectly by the cry of lament heard from women throughout Scripture desiring children, but whose womb is barren. It's melancholic. It testifies to the fall, but it also confirms this design, this pattern, this purpose, whether it's Sarah, Genesis 21, Rebecca, Genesis 25. Maybe you remember Hannah, right? Hannah, the wife of Peninnah, is mocking her, and she's before the Lord weeping. Elizabeth in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, all of these reveal a kind of feminine inclination for children. And I want to say something really clearly here. A woman's worth is not tied to the children that she does or doesn't have. A woman can have children to the glory of God, or she can have children in defiance of God. And a woman can have children, a woman can be barren to the glory of God, and in defiance of God. And even if you have never had children, perhaps you're unable or perhaps unmarried, I want to say something. As a woman, you are the type of image bearer. You're the type of person with the capacity to give birth and to bring life. That's true of you. Even if there's something medical going on or circumstance would otherwise hinder that, that's what you are as woman in your life, a life giver, a cultivator, designed to help others flourish. And it's not just a birthing of children thing, it's even broader, a nurturing fruitfulness and life kind of thread through Scripture. Right? That's what women bring to a home, to a marriage, to a church, by God's design. And so as you think about Titus 2 ministry, where we've been, it's a nurturing, it's a cultivating kind of ministry of women pouring into women about God's call for a woman's life. And even beyond Titus 2, we can think about nurturing dynamics of healthy ministry, can't we? I mean, Paul spoke of himself both as a spiritual mother and as a spiritual father in the next verses. So women are made for this kind of cultivation. Third, in your notes, women are made uniquely to adorn and to beautify. We saw it earlier, but think about this verse, Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife, literally it's the word virtuous wife. It's the word that's used in Proverbs 31, by the way. The excellent wife, who can find? Proverbs 31:10. 12:4 says, this excellent wife is a crown to her husband, but she who dishonors him or brings shame, I think is how it goes, is rottenness in his bones, internal decay. Right? So the wife that shames her husband or it causes him a pain that's deep inside, a kind of internal decay, a cutting down. Job used it for his own sufferings when he was going through affliction, that kind of decay. Right? A critical wife, she can destroy her home with her own hands, Proverbs 14:1 says. She tears down her house with her own hands. But the excellent wife, who honors and respects her husband, Proverbs 12:4, is a crown on his head. That's interesting. So her honor both elevates him, and as a result of his honor, she is honored and set forth. She's a crown atop of his head. Again, a crown bringing a kind of stateliness and dignity. Proverbs 31 is similar this way. In fact, maybe just look at that. Proverbs 31, it gives a similar kind of symbiotic relationship. 31:23. So the proverb is going on and on about her greatness, her excellence, her character. And verse 23 of 31 says, look at this. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders in the land. What's that saying? It's saying this godly woman's husband, because of her godliness, because of her character, because of her hard work, her submission, her receiving of design, he's praised in the gates. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:7, woman is the glory of man, and that's not a bad thing in that text. She adorns him. She makes him kingly. She makes him what he's not on his own. She beautifies, she adorns, she makes respectable. And in the process, she is also lifted up. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Right? In other words, they praise him, but he praises her. And she's lifted up. Again, she has this kind of beautifying role to help, in this case, a husband rise to a dignity and respect, place or position that he would never be in or go without her. And the family, supported by such a woman, should be the first to praise and to honor her and to attribute success to the blessing that her devotion brings. But again, it's not just a wife that adorns or beautifies in the marital relationship. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks more broadly. Kevin DeYoung says something, I think, really powerful about this. And this sort of takes us to 1 Peter chapter 3, that text that Leanne mentioned. And it's going to sort of tie the bow on that question. What is the essence? Here's a proposed question. What's the essence of man versus woman? Let me read at length from this helpful chapter. First Peter 3. Actually, let's read 1 Peter 3. I've got it. I think it's in the ESV in my book here. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. And then he turns to the husbands, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Author Kevin DeYoung writes, from this passage, I conclude that the crowning characteristic, again, not Proverbs 12:4, crown, but the crowning characteristic of woman is true beauty, and the crowning characteristic of the man is true strength. The word crown is important. I'm not suggesting that true strength and true beauty are the only things that we say about men and women, but just like a crown is not the only piece of a monarch's regalia, it is unusually distinctive. We can look at a crown and say, that's fit for a king, or that was made for a queen. A crown sits atop the head as a final marker of kingly splendor or queenly splendor. And these two categories, feminine beauty and manly strength, recur throughout Scripture. First Peter focuses on shaping that beauty and that strength. Again, the message of 1 Peter 3 to those ladies is not merely an external beauty, but a beauty of soul, a beauty of her character, a beauty of the whole person. And equally to the men, they're to display the right kind of strength, a strength that honors a woman, a strength that is sacrificial, not that's frightening or domineering, but understanding. He says, the Bible usually associates strength with manliness. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul, in that verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, associates strength with fortitude and masculinity. In fact, the word andridzomai, act like men, was used in the ancient world to call to courage in the face of danger. And even men today are often stronger, more interested in sports, more willing to indulge in war movies, and more inclined to activities that involve competition and risk. The hours in front of the TV watching world-class athletes run and jump and swing and shoot and shovel and tackle may be telling us something, that men were wired for strength, for confidence in the face of risk, and tender-hearted, self-sacrificing, risk-taking strength is the crowning characteristic of men. Apply that to women. Though not universally true, it is broadly true that most women pay at least some measure of attention to cultivating external beauty. From the time that's spent putting on makeup to fixing hair to how they dress, this attention to beauty signifies something about the created order. Women are wired for beauty. And the Bible appeals to that natural feminine impulse and warns women not to settle for anything lesser beauty than the internal beauty of Christ's likeness. So woman enfleshes and translates and makes visible the glory and the beauty of God in a stunning way. Woman is for adorning and beautifying and filling and let me just read you one other thing. I know these quotes are just so good though. Tying several of these together, listen to Rebecca Merkel here. She puts really a kind of a finger on this filling idea, this cultivation, and this adorning idea. She hints at what was mentioned there about the submission idea. But listen to this just wonderful paragraph. God created us for this purpose. We beautify and we glorify constantly. Sometimes we do this in obedient ways, sometimes in rebellious ways. Sometimes we revolt against our innate desire to do it at all, but this is deeply ingrained, something God has built into womankind and it can't just be completely smothered. We do it in small things, like when we take an unholy-looking bachelor pad and turn it into a beautiful home, or when we take a paycheck and turn it into a hot meal on the table that looks and smells and tastes amazing. Women are built to in flesh to translate. Sometimes we do it without thinking, and sometimes we can't help it. She can take the love of a man and turn it into a fat little baby, a separate and distinct living picture of the oneness of his parents. We show our innate desire to beautify when we fix our hair, put on our makeup, care about our clothes or our homes. We translate and in flesh when we make an abstract command like hospitality and turn it into a party with great music and good food. We embody and in flesh and multiply. We transform cultures because Eve is fruitfulness. That's just great. And it's part of this design piece. So what I want to do is now think, when am I done again? 45, okay, let's keep the pedal down. Think about that design that we've just talked about. And we haven't said everything about it, but we've kind of given a little bit of contour and say, okay, now there's this text that we're studying in Titus 2. Older women and younger women, mentoring, training, in the kind of discipleship dynamics. And I want to pivot back to Titus 2 ministry, because I think that Titus 2 ministry reflects God's glorious design for women. In other words, I don't think that Titus 2 is calling the sisters in Crete to sort of develop a masculine ministry and feel, but rather everything we just talked about, helping, complementing, supporting, assisting, filling, nurturing, cultivating, beautifying, adorning. That's not like, we'll put that in a corner somewhere. It's like actually in the flavor, in the bullseye of what this text in Titus 2 is getting at. You following in your notes here, I'm on that next kind of Roman numeral of sort of the flavor or the shape of this ministry. Susan Hunt, who's written a helpful article, by the way, I'll share some resources at the end here, but helpful article, Nine Marks article on Titus 2 ministry, says that the Titus 2 mandate, you can see it there in your notes, is life-on-life discipleship that guides and nurtures to mature Christian womanhood. It is a spiritual mothering ministry. Oh, that's great. Women's discipleship is not just men's discipleship with women plugged into the spot of men. Women and men are different by design, and you see that in Titus 2. Now, before I push into this, there's a little bit more, of course, that I want to do here. But can I just ask you, ladies, how many of you were, or raise your hand if you were raised in a Christian home? Okay, keep your hand up, or raise your hand if family worship was practiced regularly in your home. Okay, a handful. Praise the Lord. How many of you have had a woman invest in you, an older woman, intentionally, not just someone you know and you say, I look up to her, she's exemplary, but someone who's been in your life at close range and you say, I've been personally discipled by another woman. Would you raise your hand? Great. I want to just have a feel for that, because what I'm doing now is pivoting back into Titus 2, and I want to think with some implications about this ministry. And the closing implications, like those like 30 things that I just listed, those are going to kind of like be challenging and good. But let's just think first about that those thoughts on that note sheet, that when you come to Titus 2 and you actually just begin to look at those qualities, it's bent towards a practical holiness. Titus 2, these qualities that I covered earlier, we know that it's bent not towards abstract theology, but sort of a practical holiness, because Paul doesn't call the older women to teach or to instruct. Unfortunately, the NASB uses that word encourage. Do you see that in verse 5? To so train the and encourage the younger women. Well, it's not really the word for instruct or encouragement. It's the word to make sober. It's the sober-mindedness word group put into a verb. And that's why I put in your notes, the real essence of this equipping ministry is that older women are calling younger women to responsibility. They're equipping them in responsibility and calling them to responsibility. Sophronizo, this sober-minded sort of call to obedience. Again, if you have the ESV, it says train, which is a little better than the NASB. But older women are equipping and calling younger women into the responsibility of godly womanhood. And so when you think of Titus 2, don't think primarily in terms of education or in terms of like data or something like that. Information is a better way of putting it. It's not the teaching of information in an abstract way, but the, like I was just saying, the enfleshing, the mentorship, the practical training in the truth. It's bent towards home life. You saw that when I covered these qualities earlier, right? It's actually, the qualities are bent towards home life, and the reason that the older women are to be doing the training is precisely because their stage of home life is looking different and they're able to invest. So the home is sort of hovering around this whole passage in Titus 2, 3, 4, and 5. And that brings me to that second point on your notes, that this ministry is focused in its scope and its content. If you were to ask, is the Titus 2 ministry broad or is it focused and specific? The answer obviously is that it's focused, it's specific. There's a focus on femininity and domesticity and sanctification. It's bent that way. And on the one hand, I think this text is probably more homeward than some give it credit. It's both practical and spiritual, we should say it that way. So don't think of a class or sort of launching some kind of comprehensive program. The scope is more focused and the idea of a kind of intimate mentoring, discipleship that way. And yet, at the same time, we need to say this is biblical discipling. It's not secular home ec. Right? We miss the mark if this is sort of stripped down to only the skills aspect of workers at home. That's in there. That's a piece. It's not a piece to be despised. But there's more to this sort of sprawling list of qualities. It's a discipling ministry that we would say it goes deep. It gets to the heart. It calls to responsibility in a way that entails spiritual growth and mind renewal and repentance and personal sanctification, heart idols being crucified. It's not a shallow sort of how-to on baking or canning or cleaning. Although a woman who is godly and seasoned and wise and thinks about all of those things theologically could unleash that in a way that's wonderful, right? But there's kind of a contour that overlaps with the spiritual and the heart keeping and the sanctification of a woman's life. It's a training in biblical womanhood. Again, not just within marriage, but more broadly, biblical womanhood. It's a picture of intergenerational discipleship that emphasizes biblical womanhood. Now, as I thought about this, I was like, this is a great reason for biblical counseling training. You know, in some churches, it's like, we want to do biblical counseling training so we can train up like trained counselors to sort of be on staff in this counseling center. And I think, maybe not that, but maybe, I think this, again, it's not just sort of spiritual platitudes and cliches. There's real wisdom that's imparted. There's stability in the truth. There's a kind of groundedness that makes these seasoned women potent in their role. And so that dovetails remarkably with what many of you sisters know as a kind of equipping of biblical counseling. Because you have this intergenerational mentoring that's fortifying and anchoring family life and sanctification and godly womanhood. And here's the challenge. This ministry, it's the older woman and her maturity that makes the thing work. The big shoes to fill are with the older women. That role is vital, right? If you go back upwards in the text, they're teaching what is good, and then there's a henna clause. There's a so that clause. Their good example in teaching is what makes the training right? Teaching what is good, which I'm saying is teaching as good examples, is what makes the training or the calling to responsibility or the instructing in verse 5 potent. Are you tracking with me? Do you see that? So there's a premium here upon these sort of Proverbs 31, her wisdom, her character, her maturity in the Lord, the way that, you know, she, having walked through life, having been tested and proven, the way that she adorns her husband, she's nurtured her family, it's splendid, she's glowing, the fruitfulness is obvious, right? And we can all think of people where it's like, I'm describing that, and it's like, bing, that's that person. And what is needed is for that to be unleashed, for that to be invested. Again, the really, really terrible image of battle-tested veterans, seasoned, you know, women that are equipping women in this reality. And so, before I hit some things that are kind of challenges to this, you know, I think sometimes an older woman could say this, come to this and say, well, shoot, what about me? My home is disordered, or it was. My kids aren't at home now. They're grown, but I didn't really look after my kids that way. My marriage is somewhere between average and below average. What do I do? I worked outside the home. I don't really have a theology of home life or of heart keeping or of sanctification. I'm not the example I wish I was. I haven't lived the life I wish that I had. Am I off the hook? And the answer is no. And really the issue is not where have you been, but where are you right now? Where are you right now in your humility? Because you can disciple not just through the things that are glaring strengths and shining beacons in your life, but you can roll up your sleeves and say, look at the scars. Let me open my heart in a real way and warn and admonish and call to encouragement and responsibility through both through what has been done gloriously and where the Lord has taught you, right? So that woman that's thinking that shouldn't say, well, okay, I'm just going to take my time and, you know, play with my grandkids and watch TV. No, this is the plural. I mean, it's to the women. It's not sort of one gifted older woman. It's to the women, verse 3, plural, who are investing. So there's a plural. This is kind of something that's received by all of the older women there in Crete. But you got to believe. I mean, Crete was, these are young churches. There's got to be at least some churches where the bench isn't very deep, right? They're like, where do I start? You know, it's not like there's generational faithfulness that's just sort of flowing in. And so we need to think, I know that probably what I've said so far it's going to raise some questions. But let me close our time just by reading through these. Like, I didn't number them, but there's a bunch of things. They're all in your hand out there, and it'll just sort of like, I don't know, Joe, you can kind of field this if you want in your time, since I'm going a little bit long here as well. yeah. Okay. So these are things that I just began to brainstorm. Why is it that this is hard? Because maybe you're thinking about this and you're like, do churches do well at this? I think sometimes, oftentimes, no. It's not like it's automatic. It's not easy. That's what I put in the notes there. It's not like, okay, we just read this text. We're all just like doing this well. We're all selfless and strong and excelling in this ministry. Why is that? What would hinder, what would be an obstacle, not for the characteristics of Titus 2 women, but for the Titus 2 ministry? What clogs this up and makes it difficult? I listed a bunch of things. Number one, older women with glaring, disqualifying log issues. You know, you got a log in your eye. In other words, you have older women at times that are particularly poor in the things that they must be strong in. They're maybe strong in other areas, but you get close to that sister's life, you begin to look at her at the sanctification of her heart, at her home life, and it's out of order. It's some of these warnings that we've been talking about, and it kind of actually would in a way sort of you could say disqualify or repel or make this difficult. Next, I put younger women being overly guarded, overly private, overly concealing with their time, with their life. By the way, as I list these, I got some of these just by texting one of my pastor friends, and he was just like texting me gold, and I was like, oh man, that hurts, but I'm going to put that in there. How about this one? Just preoccupation with her own little world. Just don't care. Don't want to pay the cost of time and inconvenience and love and service. Older women being fearful about teaching through their failures, through their scars. Don't want to open up their life that way. A low view of hospitality. Oh, man, and this is just something, I've been talking about this with Joe. This is something that I think we can keep growing in. I know I can, but like you think about the role of hospitality, and some of you do this so well, but the way that ministry sustains life to a church, because a church can get programmed where there's a ministry here, every single weeknight, and there's no room to be in one another's lives and homes in a hospitality way. And you know, hospitality is costly, isn't it? But it's also really rich. It's time well spent. And there can be a low view of hospitality that chokes out and hinders this ministry in the church. How about this? Younger women fearful of letting others into the chaos of their home. It's like, wait, you're going to come into my home? My home is, I don't want you to come into my home. My home's crazy. Older women assuming that their age equals spiritual maturity. That's a problem. That's a challenge. You know, you have women who have been in the Lord for a long time, but are not, they're old in the Lord, but not mature in the Lord. That's a problem in churches across the world, right? Too much casualness about spiritual growth. A kind of osmosis approach. We just think we're going to become more godly kind of by osmosis, casually, without intentional decisions, without intentional choices, without intentional conversations, without admonishment, without the truth of God's word being ministered in precision. Lack of clarity or a low view of gender roles, even some of what I've been talking about this morning. How about this? Older women who've never received this ministry but now are thinking, I'm supposed to model it. What does that look like? That's a challenge, right? Younger women who are lazy and don't manage their time well. That was one that my friend put. he also said this one, younger women who don't know what they need, but they think they do. Don't take instruction very well. They think they know what they're talking about in various areas, and they're not teachable. Complementing this, older women who are overbearing and repelling, but don't realize it. It's a thing. And that's where, again, we need the humility in body life to be asking brothers and sisters, asking husbands, asking others, help. Can you help me grow? Can you help me see where I'm like really annoying and ungodly and unsanctified? We need that, right? Because there is a such thing as older women who are overbearing and repelling and don't even know it. They don't even realize it. How about this? Older and younger women wanting to be with their peers more than the other generation. It's just more comfortable. It's easier that way. Older women who have domestic skill, but without spiritual maturity. Women working outside the home and having no time. Activities that run the family ragged and there's no time. Busy with other ministries, no time. Older women viewing extra time as their own. This is me time. Overt feministic despising of the roles. I kind of mentioned that earlier. Feminism is one of those things. It can be overt, it can be covert. There are many people who are feminists without the label. I'm just saying, it's in the water of our culture more than we realize. Younger women being feminized without even really knowing it. Older women not being willing to offer or come into the home of a younger woman. It's all come to me. How about just this, hard work. This is not going to just be like, pop. It's grown up overnight. We had a lesson on it. This is a good one. Older women not being equipped or feeling intimidated. I've heard that myself a number of times, but my pastor friend, he also said that this next one, older women using "we're not equipped" as an excuse with no intent of growing or changing in that ministry. Younger women who are unable to take feedback without being offended. Younger and older, oh, I already put that, loving their peer group and avoiding the other generation. Excuses, fill in the blank. There's probably more. So there's a lot that could make this challenging. How about this? I'm going to pray. Father, would you help Joe? No, we're thankful to look at these things. The glory of design is something that is wonderful and sweet to us. And we recognize that we, in the image of God, we reflect your design, not perfectly. We know that. We feel that. We want to be hemmed in by Scripture. We pray that these would be things that we don't just study in God's Word, but that our heart loves. And so I pray that for my sisters. I pray that even thinking about these challenges, I'm sure these hindrances, I'm sure some of them relate. And feel close to home. I pray that it would set the stage for the rest of our teaching time and even discussion time over lunch and the rest. In Jesus' name, amen.